Good morning. It is an immense joy to be with you this morning and to open the scriptures with you. I just want to say a thank you, a praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for you and how you have cared for my wife and I as we've been here this weekend. We got to come visit you early December, and it was a joy to come then, and it is an added joy to come now, and a privilege and an honor to open the scriptures to you and proclaim Christ. So if you've got your Bible, please open to the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. We're dropping in the middle of a book, in the middle of a sentence. So may I just ask the Lord's help in prayer as we begin to look at His Word. Father, we lift up our hearts to You. We ask now that You would open our eyes, that we may see Christ in this text, that we may believe upon Him and grow in our worship to Him this morning, and may the sight of seeing Him exalted as He rightly is, transform us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Pray that Your Word would go forth with power, that You would now fill me with Your Holy Spirit in the proclamation of Your Word for the good of Your people. To Your glory we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Let me just give you a little bit of intro into the book of Colossians, a 30,000-foot view, just very briefly. If you're new to this book or haven't studied this book in a while, the church at Colossae is a rather small town in the continent of the country of Turkey there. And it's actually a church that had never met Paul face to face when he sits down to write this letter. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf for all those who are at Laodicea, a neighboring town, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. This is a church that only knows Paul because the gospel was brought to them under a believer who sat under Paul's ministry. And in fact, in Paul's third missionary journey, he spends 2 years in the city of Ephesus. And it says in Acts, in that chapter in Acts, I believe Acts 19, that the word of God goes forth in all of Asia while Paul is there in Ephesus. And it's very likely that during that 2 year period, somebody walks down the road to Colossae proclaiming the gospel, and this church forms. And just to put it on the map a little bit for you, Colossae is about 125 miles away from Ephesus. So I Google mapped it last night. It would be as if someone from this church, without modern transportation, walked to Oklahoma City. It's about 125 miles by following the highway to Oklahoma City. And proclaiming the gospel there because of the work of the Lord in this place. So you can kind of get a geographical understanding of that. But now it's years later, and Paul finds himself chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest in Rome, and he gets a report back from a faithful brother in the Colossian church. And his name is Epaphras. We meet him in verse 7 of chapter 1. Paul is thanking the Lord for the faith that he's heard about in the Colossian church and the gospel that's at work in their midst. And he says, just as you learned this gospel, this grace of God in truth, from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also has informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul's received a word about this church he's never met. He's so excited to hear of the word of the Lord being proclaimed, the gospel going out. And yet he also, by reading the letter, we can glean by what emphasis he puts on maybe some issues that were going on in this church. And just to briefly show you in a verse, chapter 2, verse 8, if you'll take your eyes there, kind of sum up in a verse what this particular body of believers was being tempted to be drawn away from. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Rather than according to Christ. The Colossian church, in several senses, are being tempted to interpret their worldview and their life and their practice by philosophies and traditions that don't accord with Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to exalt Christ in the mind and heart of these believers, such that everything that they do will be done in accordance with Christ, will be done for His honor, for His glory, giving Him the right place in everything. Now that's the book. And I told you this morning we're dropping into a single sentence. In the original language, verse 9 to verse 20 is one sentence in Paul's mind, and he is just expressing himself. Paul does this all the time in the New Testament. He just continues to go on rabbit trails, it seems. But in verse 9, he's praying for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will with this effect, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Back to that central place of Christ in everything. And now we move now into a portion of his thought, picking up in verse 15, when he begins to exalt the Son of God, the one in verse 13, in whose kingdom, as believers in Christ, we have been delivered into. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And now it's time to exalt that Son. That's what I want to do with you this morning in verses 15 to 20. I want to glean from this text an exalted view of Jesus Christ, such that, one, your life will match Paul's prayer in verse 9 and 10, that you will walk in a manner worthy of this Lord in all respects. And two, I want you to see the connection between verse 13 and following, that this is His kingdom into which you've been delivered into. And your place underneath His rule is as certain and secure as He is exalted over all things. And I want you to live out of that reality. So with that in your mind, read the text now with me, verses 15 to 20. Paul writes concerning the Son, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." As we approach this text to see Christ exalted over all things, there are two main ways that Paul does that. He exalts Christ first as exalted over creation, as the King of creation, verses 15 to 17. And then secondly, he's going to exalt Christ as the King over the new creation, the King over the church. So let's look at this in turn in these two main headings. First, Christ exalted as Lord and King of the creation. Paul writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Those two ideas go together in Paul's mind. So we need to grapple with, okay, this is the thesis statement of this first section. What does God want me to see in Christ in these words? Well, you understand the idea of image. The Greek word for image is a familiar word even to us in English. It's icon. We understand an icon represents that something it points to. But we also understand the entire doctrine of the image of God in the Scriptures. That man was made in God's image and was made to rule the earth in God's image. So we glean two things first and foremost from this. One, as the image of God, Christ is the one by whom we see God. To see Jesus Christ is to see God the Father. You'll remember in the Gospel of John, in the Upper Room Discourse, remember when Philip poses this question or this request to Jesus. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Philip responds and says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Give us an experiential vision of the Father and we will be satisfied. And how does our Lord respond to him? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you do not know me? Do you not know that I am in my Father and my Father is in me? See, to see Jesus Christ is to see the invisible God, which in the Old Testament, it was blasphemous to set up any visible image of God and to bow down and worship it. You shall have no graven image or likeness of God. But in Jesus Christ, He is the exact imprint of His nature, the radiance of the glory of God, as Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us. To see Him is to see the Father. Now, how is that idea also connected to this idea of being firstborn of all creation? Well, let's take that phrase, firstborn of all creation, and you say, is this teaching that Jesus was a created being, as He was the first one that was created, and then everything else was created after it? If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they will seek to convince you that that is the teaching of this text. And it is not the teaching of this text. That is one way in which the word firstborn is used. The firstborn in the family, and then others born after. But it's also used, especially in the Jewish mindset, of a position of rank. You remember that Jacob and Esau fought over the right of the firstborn son. And although Jacob was born second, he received the blessing of the firstborn son. He received all the rights and privileges of being firstborn in the family. And just to show you that clearly, again from the Old Testament, turn with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 27. We're dropping in here to a messianic psalm in which the psalmist is looking forward to the new Davidic king who will sit upon David's throne and be established as king over all the world. And God says of him in verse 27, I shall make him my firstborn. That's parallelism number one. What's the parallel idea that goes with it? I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. That's what we mean by firstborn. The one who is in the highest position of rank over all the earth. That's what we should have in our mind when we read this in Colossians, that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Put it in other words, He has the right and title to the entire world order. He is the only one worthy to open the scroll in the book of Revelation. He is the one, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, has been appointed heir of all things. Now, how does that connect with the idea of being the image of God? Think with me on that. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1? Genesis 1 and verse 26, when God makes man in His image, after His likeness, what does He say in that same sentence? Verse 27, God created man in His own image, and the image of God... verse 26, skipped ahead. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and what? And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God made man in His own image. Intimately connected with being the image of God, image bearers of God, is this idea that goes right along with it of rule and dominion over the created order. What is man that you're mindful of him, and yet you have placed him over all the works of your hands? And here, Christ, you know, Adam was made in the image of God, according to the image of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the one who rules all things. So that's the thesis statement of this first section. And now Paul's going to start supporting that thought. Well, how do I know that Christ is the firstborn, the one of highest rank above all things? Well, verse 16. By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Put it short, Christ is king over creation because He owns creation as its maker. He owns the entire universe. By Him, all things were created. And Paul now kind of stacks up these figurative language. We call them merisms. I don't know if you've studied those in English class, but a merism is when you speak to opposite extremes, and you mean from one end to the other and everything in between. And we get two of them right off the bat in verse 16. By Him all things were created, in the heavens and on the earth. And by implication, everything in between. Invisible and visible. And by implication, everything in between. And now Paul expands on this little word, invisible. And he starts adding these more specific phrases, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, what are we to do with this? What exactly is this talking about here? Is this earthly rulers? Is this spiritual rulers? I think we have good biblical precedent to recognize that these are realms within the invisible, the spiritual realm, the spiritual hierarchies of angels. Turn just briefly back a few pages to the end of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And keep your ears open for those words. Paul says in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The same words now clearly in this context being applied to those spiritual forces of evil in the world that are vying against the truth. And Paul says to put on the armor of God and to stand firm against them. Now, if that's the case here in Colossians, why mention that? Why particularly point out the invisible realm the invisible angelic realm, and are we to identify these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities as only evil angels or both evil and possibly good angels? And Colossians kind of gives us some context with that as well. But on both sides, the Colossian church seemed to have an issue with this, how they related to the spiritual realm. If you'll take your eyes over to chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 14 and 15 give us a little bit of a window into this mindset that the Colossian church needed instruction on in proclaiming the victory of Christ on the cross. In verse 14, Paul says, "Christ canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God, our sins have been nailed to the cross." What's the result of that victory on the cross? Verse 15, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." In the cross, Christ has defeated the spiritual enemies of his people. So this gives us instruction in how to think clearly about Christ's dominion over all things. But the Colossians also struggled with their understanding of good angelic beings, those who are righteous. He says, verse 18 of chapter 2, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and what? The worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So there's confusion in the church as well over how do we relate to angels? Are we to go to God through angels? Are we to give any worship to this spiritual realm out there? And Paul writes, no, don't give your worship to angels. Give your worship to Christ, who is worthy of all, who rules over all. Now, this is an area that I know in our current context in America, we haven't always interacted with this doctrine of there being this invisible realm out there, invisible to our eyes, and yet engaged either for good or for evil. For good, Hebrews chapter 1 says, God's angels are ministering spirits sent out for your sake, for those who will inherit salvation. And yet we know throughout Scripture that we have these spiritual enemies. We have Satan who prowls around seeking to devour one he would come upon. What are we to do with this text in our hearts and our minds? If Christ is over all, the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, that means, particularly in the invisible realm, the angels are engaged for your good according to the command of Christ. And the invisible spiritual forces of wickedness are engaged in what they are doing and are culpable for their evil, yet are appointed by Christ. They are not outside of His rule. This is not Satan may come and harass you outside of the will of God. No, they are underneath His rule. They are within His providential care. Which means that all of this world system that is influenced by the demonic realm ultimately answers to Christ. My friends, you have an opportunity here to engage. I've noticed more and more in our culture, I don't think it's unique to L.A. When Hillary and I were here over the Christmas break, we spent some time down in Dallas, and we walked into a bookstore, Half-Price Books, and dangerous thing for a seminarian to walk into a bookstore right after Christmas. We spent all our Christmas money on books. And it just struck me. I walked up to a bookcase that was kind of out in one of the main aisles, and on one side is all scientific books. I mean, Albert Einstein's theory of relativity is sitting there in a, you know, a nice book cover to be book. On the same bookshelf with one little divider over is an entire bookshelf promoting the practice of crystal ball reading and tarot cards and engaging with the invisible spiritual realm that's out there. And this is not, you know, this is not the fictional world of Harry Potter, you know, that's fun and we understand that that's fictional. This is promoting as a practice of life an engagement with the spiritual realm that is outside of Scripture. May we be equipped to engage with those who find themselves drawn into that. And to say to them, when they are seeking for purpose and for meaning among these things, may we say to them, you know, I serve the Lord who made all things. I serve the one who directs the physical realm and the spiritual realm. And He is King. You must answer to Him. Do you know Him? May we be equipped to give Christ glory in this place, even as we may interact with that in our lives. Now, we've seen verse 16. He's ruler over all things. By Him they have been created. Through Him they've been created. And for Him they have been created. For His glory and honor. This entire world, the entire universe, exists for the honor and glory of the Son of God. Is that your heartbeat this morning? Do you live your life for the honor and glory of the Son of God? And I love the last thing that He gives in verse 17 to support this idea. It says, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He came before all things. He exists prior to all things. And growing up as a child in church, you hear about the eternity of God, that God never has a beginning and never has an end. And you scratch your head going, how can you not have a beginning? All, you know, you think about eternity going in one direction in the past. But to be before all things is also to exist outside of time itself. It's not so much that God has always been here, and then after waiting a really long time, He decided to create. No, He exists independent of our concept of time, which means He rules over every event that happens in this world. Not just the material of it, but every single interaction of it. In fact, verse 17 says, in Him all things hold together. They cohere. They continue together. It's one of the great scientific mysteries that we have brilliant physicists who can study and study the motion of the material world and come up with great models on how they explain why things move the way they do. And yet, we have no real basis to say, why does it stay the same from one moment to the next? Have you ever thought about that? What is the basis for your belief that you will be here to draw a breath in 5 minutes? That you will continue the way that you are? We have no scientific basis upon which to ground that basic belief of the world that things continue from one moment to the next. This text says, in Christ they hold together. At His command they continue. The present heavens and the earth are being reserved for His judgment and they will continue as long as He delights them to be. So what does this mean for us? If you are in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, you are secure underneath His rule. Every event of your life is ordered by Him. Whether that is blessing in the form of ease and joy and food and prosperity, or whether that is pain and sickness and trial, whether that is hostility from this world whose spiritual forces are arrayed against you and whose men and women are hostile to your faith, or whether it goes well with you. Everything is ordered by Him. Will you take refuge in His ruling of all things? And will you proclaim to this world in your life and in your mouth, Christ is Lord over all creation. He is the one who has the right to the universe. And He is Redeemer. And that's our second point. Not only is Christ exalted as Lord of creation, He is exalted as Lord of the new creation, King of the new creation. It says in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. Now, just pause with me and think. If you've already established the Son of God as Lord over all creation and He's made everything, what more do you need to do? You've accomplished your goal. He's in control of everything. What does it add for Paul here to say there's something else you need to know? There's something else that particularly makes Him exalted and glorious. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. See, God is our Creator, and He deserves our worship and our obedience as Creator. But oh, how much more ought we to worship and serve Him for what He has done in redemption. He has, in His infinite genius, decided to put the riches of His glory on display in the cross of Christ and in the person and work of His Son. So all the more Christ is exalted because He's the King of the new creation. He's the head of the body. He's the one who gives the body life to the church. He's the one who orders and rules the church. He's the beginning. In this sense, not the beginning in order of time, but the beginning in order of source. He's the one from whom the church receives its spiritual life and vitality. And again, we get this repeated word, the firstborn. The firstborn now, not over all creation, but the firstborn from the dead. What does that refer to? His resurrection. Now, if we were to take that wrong interpretation of firstborn and apply it again here to firstborn from the dead, what would we receive? That Christ was the first person ever to be resurrected. We know that's clearly not true because there were Old Testament believers who were resurrected, given the gift of life again after death. Christ Himself raised several people from the dead before He went to the cross. So we know we can't use the word firstborn in that sense here either. It must be this metaphorical sense of first in rank. Now, what does it mean that Christ is first in rank because of His resurrection, being out of the dead? Well, just as Christ is heir of all things of the created world, Christ is the one who has the right and authority to raise the dead in the new creation. He is the one who has the sole right to call life out of darkness and to raise the bodies of His saints unto everlasting life in glory. He's the one who holds that authority. Where is your hope in life and death, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? It is at His command that I will rise again in glory, because He's the firstborn from the dead. He has gone before me. He has conquered death on my behalf. So my salvation is secure in Him. And because of that, He ought to have all of my life. He ought to be preeminent, first in everything. Now, as we keep moving through the paragraph, this next portion in verses 19 and 20 are so rich. Verse 19 says, how do I support this idea that Christ is king over the new creation, the church? Well, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. And what do we do with that statement? All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Now speaking of His humanity, of speaking of God in human flesh. We know that we're talking about God in bodily form because chapter 2 and verse 9 fills out this phrase, the fullness of deity. Verse 9 says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is truly God and truly man. And it was the pleasure of God to become man. We just celebrated this at Christmas, but I hope this is a truth that you love to look into. The mystery of the invisible God taking upon Himself a human nature and dwelling among us. But I do not want you to miss the purpose for that incarnation here. Why? Why was God pleased to dwell in the Son in human form? Verse 20 says, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. I just want to pause here and say, as you walk through the Christmas season, and maybe that's fresh in your mind, it's easy to have some statements about the incarnation that are stripped from this purpose. For statements to be thrown around, such as, God became man because He loved you so much that He might come and be near to you. Period. End. And you say, there's some truth in that. But it wasn't just to be near to me that God became man. He became man, this text says, to reconcile me to Himself. He died on the cross to bring me to God. It's not God that needs to come to me. It's me that will one day stand before God. And what am I going to do in that day if one does not present me in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy? I need one to reconcile me to God. And it is for that purpose that in the pleasure of God, Christ became man. And through His humanity, He's reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Now let's pause here again and think about this term reconciliation. When I say, what does it mean to be reconciled? We think rightly of making peace between two enemies that are opposed to one another. And I have to ask the question of this text at this point, because this is so crucial in Paul's thought. Which one was reconciled in the act of the cross? Did Christ, by His blood, satisfy God and make God at peace, or did he satisfy me and make me at peace? And again, we get some confusing messages around Christmas time because we hear that Christ came to bring peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and we can easily fall into this mindset of, you know, Christ came in the life of the unbeliever, oftentimes thinks of Jesus Christ as just another great teacher who is trying to seek world peace out there, peace among us. But that doesn't take blood. That doesn't take the blood of the cross to make peace among us. It's not ultimately about our peace with God in this text. This is highlighting the fact that God was made at peace with His people. The ground for the enmity of God is what? His wrath over sin. His anger and justice had to be satisfied in a substitute in order for Him to lavish grace and peace upon His elect. And this says that Christ reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace by the blood of His cross. When Christ died on the cross, the objective positional reality occurred that there was no longer any sacrifice for sin, that it was finished above all. And then our peace with God comes later, when we believe in Him, right? When the Holy Spirit comes in to our heart and causes new life, all of a sudden we go from being an enemy of God to at peace with God in us. Our heart is changed toward Him. But when did God's heart be made at peace? Here on the cross. And that is why we ought to give Him glory. That is why you are secure in the kingdom of His beloved Son, because peace has been made objectively 2,000 years ago on His cross in your place if your faith is in Him. And He is now the firstborn from the dead, the one who holds the right in His hand to call you out of death into life on that day when all things will be made new. And He says that this redemption extends, this reconciliation. He's reconciled all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All of the new creation, whether that is believers now in time on earth, or those who have already gone to be in His presence in heaven, His reconciliation extends to all of them. Which is why we can freely say to a watching world and a dying world, we have a sufficient Savior. One whose blood is all sufficient to cover the sins of His people. And I proclaim Him now to you. Will you receive this Savior? We said together that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost of all. Do you know that in your own heart? My friend, if you are here this morning and your world, in your mind, you don't acknowledge Christ the Son as the one who rules your every day as Lord of creation, and the one who even now extends Himself to you in mercy with the promise that all who come to Him, He will not cast out. All who believe in Him will be satisfied and will find this reconciliation extends to them. If that reality is not in your heart, I proclaim Him to you this morning. And I call you, do business with this Son. Do business with this King. He is gentle and meek. And now is the day in which you ought to be made right with Him. Do not wait until the new heavens and the new earth come. On that day, you may find yourself to be excluded from these all things on heaven and on earth. How can I say that? It says all things. Flip back with me to the end of Isaiah. I want to show this to you. Then we'll move toward a close. How is it that I can say that Christ has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, and yet there are some who will be outside of that reconciliation on the last day? If Christ has reconciled everyone, ought everyone to go to heaven? Well, the Bible has precedent for speaking in terms of the new heavens and the new earth with universal language and yet excluding those who are underneath the judgment of God. Look at the final paragraph of the book of Isaiah. God is proclaiming His faithfulness to Israel, that they will continue to be a nation and that He will bring them into His millennial kingdom. And just listen to what He says. Verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says Yahweh. Literally all flesh will come and bow down before me. That is universal terms. Then verse 24. Then they, that is all mankind, will go forth and look on what? On the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. How can you say all mankind and yet there's this other group over here? If you are not in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth will not be yours. You will be excluded from the thought, even of being included in the word all. But for those who are in Christ, you may escape this judgment. You are secure in Him. My prayer is that God has done this work in your heart, that He has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. And if He has done that, I want you to know how secure you are in this life, because He is ruler over all creation. He orders every moment of your life according to His will. And two, your future is certain, because His cross has accomplished everything you need to stand before Him on that day. And you will stand before Him having been washed in the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, with these things in our mind, how ought we to worship? How ought we to live? Let us go forth from here ready to proclaim this King, ready to live in a manner that pleases Him in all respects, walking in the security that we are in the kingdom of the One who is King of creation and King of the new creation, even as we wait for the final day for that creation to come. Let's pray. Father, we lift our hearts to You and praise You. As those who once walked in darkness, and in Your sovereign mercy, You sent the word of Your grace, the gospel, to us to tell us of Christ, to tell us the good news that we may escape judgment and be wrapped in love and righteousness in Him. I thank You that You have done that work in many hearts this morning, and I pray that the meditation on these verses this morning would cause joyful and holy and fervent worship of You, that spills over into lives of obedience, that consider it the utmost privilege to obey you, to suffer underneath your appointment, and to proclaim our Savior to this world. And I pray for all who have heard my voice this morning, who do not know the Son, that you would call them out of darkness, that you would bring them by your grace into the kingdom of your beloved Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.